Tempted to say, yes, you've never heard a lecture on theology and mathematics before, and you're about to find out why. Oh, that's a bit negative. Anyway, so, Mathematics and God, this is a slightly different title from the one that was advertised, so I've changed this to Beauty, Effectiveness and Truth. It was Beauty and Truth, partly because it reflects better on what the talk's about. But things are always better when they come in threes. And I think if I make it beginning with the letters B-E-T, I've got a better bet. If I go ahead there. That you might actually remember the three main points after you walk out the door. Okay? So that's my bet. This is falling flat already. we all need to work on it. Okay, so here we go. I want to take you back to the quite frankly disturbing case of Mark McCartney and the Satanic Code circa 1984. Circa 1984, I got a Jupiter Ace, one of these very early personal computers. It came out just after the ZX81, if you're of the right era, but this had 3 kilobytes of memory, not one. Oh, yes. By the way, for those of you under the age of 25, that means it had less than a millionth of the memory that I now carry in my pocket. Okay. Very small. And programmed in the language Forth, which I used to write little programs in, and one of the little programs I wrote was to calculate the Satanic Code. Class. And the Satanic Code goes like this. So you give the letter A 6, the letter B 12, etc., down to the letter Z, and then you can work out the Satanic Code of anybody's name. It's a very easy way to work out whether somebody's in league with the devil or not. Why go to the trouble of observing them too much when you can just work out the value from their name? So obviously I was relieved to discover that I was not the Antichrist, because that my Satanic Code is 870. As someone who was brought up in the early 80s and came from a Free Presbyterian church, I was elated to find that when you put in Jerry Allen, it turns out he is me. So this was looking good. I was thinking, well, there's something in this. Alas, when I put in Ian Pearson, it turns out he's also me. And then I began to have doubts. And I forgot about it for a long time. But then, you know, when I was preparing this talk, I thought I'd better check. You know, some people I know. So I checked on the chaplain, John Chaplain of the Methodist and Church of Ireland chaplaincies here at Queen's, Barry Ford. And it turns out he's almost a beast. V6M2, just so close to being the Antichrist, but not quite. Now, this is an example of gematria, okay? Where you take letters, you take words, you convert the letters into numbers, and you try and find some symbolism in those numbers. And it goes a long way back, and it's not as ridiculous as it may sound, because if you are speaking in Hebrew, or you're Greek, in ancient Greek, we have a separate alphabet and number system. They didn't, okay? They use their letters to generate their numbers, which, by the way, makes some of the things that people like Archimedes did all the more incredible. They didn't do it with any sort of number system. So it was quite natural for them to think in these geometric terms. Okay? And so, for example, the most famous example of numerology in Scripture, potential numerology, is the number of the beast, 666. And it's the one thing that might actually be geometric, because a sensible explanation for that is that Caesar Nero in Hebrew, in the Hebrew geometria, adds up to 666. In Greek, Neron adds up to 666. Nero adds up to 616. And that could explain why some variant readings of early texts of Revelation have the number of the beast being 616. Okay. That's a possible explanation for 666. But that doesn't explain the root of 666, which we're going to come to now. And to do that, we need to think of this chap here, Francis Potter, who lived a long time ago. Francis Potter was a very interesting and clever man. He was a clergyman, Church of England. He studied at Trinity College, Oxford. He was an artist. He was an early member of the Royal Society. And he was also interested in early blood transfusion ideas. So he tried it on a chicken around about 1650. Didn't work, but he tried it. And he might be the earliest case of somebody trying to do blood transfusion. Anyway, this is not Francis Potter. This is actually, we don't have a picture of Potter. This is an example of how good he was at painting. That is the founder of Trinity College, Oxford. And Potter did the painting. And that's a signature from the Royal Society Big Book of Members, which he signed in 1663. And this is what John Aubrey says about him in his book, Brief Lives. He has told me that he oft times dreamt that he was in Rome, and being in fright that he'd be seized on and brought before the Pope, did wake with the fear. And well might he have been afraid, because he wrote in the margins of his Greek New Testament, in 1625, at 10 o'clock on December the 10th, the mystery of the beast was discovered. Brackets by me. He didn't pick that in because it was only Greek New Testament, he didn't need it. Work with me here, you're not getting the jokes, okay? These are the jokes, kid. For those of you who have watched certain films. And he then published that in this book. An interpretation of the number 666, published in 1642 by the Oxford University Press, or the equivalent of it. Now, what did he put in the book? I hear you all ask. Thank you. Tough crowd. Okay, so Francis Potter and the square root of 666. Here is how Francis argued. First, he went to the book of Revelation. And he said, well now, if you go to Revelation 21:17, then the thickness of the walls in the New Jerusalem is 144 cubits. And if you take the square root of 144, well, what are you going to get? You're going to get 12. The mathematicians among you are thinking, you can get plus or minus 12. Just let it go. Okay? It's not physically relevant in this case. And then he argued, well, there were 12 disciples. And there were 12 tribes of Israel. So, therefore, quite obviously, 12 is a number associated with the true church. Let's go to another number in the book of Revelation, thought Francis. Let's take the square root of 666. And we get 25 and 25 31sts. Nearly. Pretty close. Well, he said, if the square root of 144, the New Jerusalem, 144, gives a measure of the true church, then the square root of the number of the beast obviously gives a number that describes the false church, thought Francis. Right. This argument is irrefutable. I hear you saying to yourself. So, 25 was the number of the false church. Said Potter, well, there were 25 cardinals in the original College of Cardinals. There are 25 articles in the Catholic Creed. There were 25 prelates at the 25 sessions of the Council of Trent. Oh, my giddy aunt, and would you believe it, the Holy Door of St. Peter's was open every 25 years. And near that Holy Door are 25 altars. And on those 25 altars The five winds of Christ are each represented five times. Five times five. And even when, I mean, this just gets more uncanny, because if you read the title of that PowerPoint, The Wicked and Naughty Ways of, what's the number of letters in those words? 25! Goodness gracious, is the case not made? I hear you say, well, no, actually, no, it wasn't made. Not everybody was convinced even back then, in days when people were much more open to such declarations. For example, Peter Turner, the civilian professor of geometry at the University of Oxford at the time, well, they obviously pointed out that the square root of 666, not only was it not exactly 25, but it was actually near 26. And so if the number of the false church was going to be anything, it was 26, so he was out by one everywhere. But he wasn't the only person to be playing these sorts of games at this time. Okay? Actually, you go back a generation, John Napier, who, if you know anything about the history of maths, is now famous for the invention of logarithms. In his own lifetime, that isn't what he was famous for. He was famous for a commentary on the Book of Revelation, where he also proved that the Pope was the Antichrist. And he discovered, by irrefutable means, that the Second Coming would come somewhere between, I think it was 1688 and 1700. That didn't work out so well, obviously. So these things were around. Now, that's the sort of things we get when we play around with numerology. And they're not convincing. Yeah? I'm just checking here. So, this is a slide which hopefully isn't strictly necessary. The difference between what I would call textual resonators in scripture and numerology. So, textual resonators. So, for example, the fact that they're Jesus' whole 12 disciples and their 12 tribes of Israel, obviously not accidental. Jesus is making a point about being the new Israel, the new kingdom of God. When Jesus spends 40 days in the desert, then there's an obvious resonance there with the children of Israel spending 40 years in the wilderness. It's not a significance in the number. 40 doesn't have an internal significance, but it has a cultural, textual resonance across scripture. I mean, that's all fine. Nobody would argue with that. However, when people start to say, yeah, well, 15 is 3 times 5, and that's the Trinitarian sanctification of the five senses, which they did in the medieval era, then I get nervous. When they say that 12, number of disciples, well, that's 3 times 4, and those guys were taking the Trinitarian gospel to the four corners of the earth, then I'm also getting a little bit nervous. And quite frankly, you know the significance of the 153 fish at the end of John? You know what? That's because they call it 153 fish. There's nothing more going on. However, there are at least 18 interpretations of that number. For example, Jerome speculated that there were 153 different types of fish. And therefore, the fact that 153 were caught showed that the gospel was going to reach all people, all nations. Nice idea, it's just not true. Now, these ideas partially go back to medieval thought where there were always four interpretations of scripture. Okay? There was a plain reading of scripture. There was the allegory, the allegorical reading. I'm going to have to check this because I've lost my place. The allegorical, the moral, and the anagogical, the mystical sense. And so the medieval mind saw scripture as such a rich text that obviously the Holy Spirit had embedded at all sorts of levels different meanings within the text. I mean, medievals are already sort of, these guys weren't credulous, they weren't fools. But they thought about things in different ways from us, and in ways that we now simply camp thinking. You know, in ways we're trying to be too creative. Scripture is indeed a rich tapestry of a text, but I don't think it's quite as rich as those guys wanted it to be. If we're wanting to find links between mathematics and theism, we're not going to find it in numerology. Can't believe it took me almost 15 minutes to say that. But never mind. So let's get to the real deal. So let's get to beauty and freak. So, this is Jacob Bernoulli. He was one of a complete clan of Bernoullis who were brilliant mathematicians. More Bernoullis than you can shake a stick at. Bernoulli was professor of mathematics at the University of Basel, hence this being the Basel problem. And Bernoulli had a number of problems. The first problem was that he lived in an era where he didn't have access to hair conditioner. The second issue is, unfortunately, he lived in an era where ruffs were in and he felt obliged to wear one. His third, and for the purposes of this talk, only significant problem was this. This is called the Basel problem. Actually, Bernoulli didn't come up with it. The Basel problem came about before Bernoulli was even born, in 1644. Okay? But it was an open problem, no one could solve it. You might be asking yourself the obvious problem, well, why didn't he just start with the sum of the inverse counting numbers? So 1 over 1 plus a half plus a third plus a... Well, they knew the answer to that. In fact, the answer to that had been known from the 14th century, although it had been lost and Bernoulli had rediscovered it. And the answer to that problem is actually that sum, believe it or not, diverges. Okay? So if you have 1 plus a half plus a third plus a quarter plus, keep on going forever, that's the significance of... the fact that I went to the trouble of putting these dots in red, but you can't see that. So those dot, dot, dot mean keep on doing this summation forever. If you do that for the harmonic series, just the inverse of the counting numbers, it diverges and they knew it. You go to the squares, nobody knew the answer. Okay? Bernoulli died without knowing the answer. Bernoulli did something which for the time was almost really quite remarkable. He publicly wrote, "If anyone finds and communicates to us that which has thus far eluded our efforts, great will be our gratitude." Okay? In the period he was living in, that was equivalent to putting your hands up and saying, "I give up." And what you actually did was you said that you'd done it and you would put it in a way that no one else could understand. So, for example, Hooke's Law. Hooke didn't write around and tell anybody, "Oh, I discovered this law, let's call it after me." What he did was he encoded it in a sequence of letters. So as when somebody else discovered it, he could say, "No, I knew it first." Okay. That was the sort of stuff they got up to. Saying that you couldn't do it publicly was quite remarkable. And this remained unsolved until after Bernoulli died. Enter Leonard Euler. And Leonard Euler also had a problem. His first problem was that he thought wearing a tea towel was good. It's never good, okay? And his second problem was that you might notice from that picture there's a slight squint in the eye furthest away from the painter. And that was because he had gone blind in one eye. At the age of 28, he was blind in one eye. He actually spent the last 20 years... 18 years of his life, completely without sight. Didn't stop him doing mathematics. Then he had 13 children. He said he did some of his best maths by nursing a child in his knee. Euler is one of the greatest mathematicians who ever lived. Okay, mathematics is littered with Euler stuff, even though it's not obvious. And in 1735, so 90 years after this problem had been floated, Euler comes along and solves it. And this is what he gets. Euler shows that the sum of the inverse squares of the counting numbers is pi squared over 6. That is an astonishing result. Okay, and basically, Euler was made by being able to solve a problem that nobody else could solve. But he was just showing his mettle, to be honest. He was, now, but Euler didn't stop there. Oh no. I mean, just for an encore, he then went on to show that some of the inverse fourth powers could be written as pi to the 4 over 90. The sum of the inverse sixth powers should be written as pi to the 6 over 945. And he kept on going up to the sum of the inverse powers of the 26th power, showing that they can be written as a rational fraction times pi to the power. Okay? And the method he had, just pick an even power, he could do it. Okay? He stopped at 26 because he just got a bit dull. Okay? So he had better things to do. Now, interestingly, you'll notice that there's a lot of gaps there. For example, all the odd powers. Okay? For all you budding mathematicians out there, open problem. Sum of the inverse cubes? Nobody knows what the answer is. I mean, you can write it down as many digits as you want. We know it's about, it's somewhere between 1.2 and 1.21. That's no problem. But it can't be expressed as a rational fraction times pi cubed. And once you introduce other sort of natural numbers in mathematics, like natural log of 2 or the exponential one, but you still can't get it. In fact, it's called Apres number, or Apres constant. So in 1978, spectacularly, this is how exciting it gets in pure maths, guys, spectacularly, Apres proved that the sum of the inverse cubes was irrational. That means it can't be represented as a ratio of two integers. For those of you in the business, we don't even know what it stands on then. You just go, and it's the sign of a mathematician with too much time in his or her hands that they'll spend the day playing around with some of the inverse cubes, convinced that there's some way to do it that nobody's ever thought of before. I have done that. It doesn't work. At least it didn't work yet. Anyway, never mind. Now, beauty, truth, and Platonism. So, Euler's result is considered by mathematicians to have three virtues. The first one is, it's unexpected. Who would have guessed that the sum of the inverse of the squares of the counting numbers would be equal to pi squared anything? I mean, what's pi doing in there? Pi's to do with circles. That's a remarkable result in number theory. It's also beautiful. This is where you're going to have to personally here, mathematicians, or those with mathematics background, will look at Euler's result and say, oh, that's really, that's very nice. Okay, and beauty in mathematics is a little bit like a Harley Davidson. Okay, if you have to ask, you're probably never going to know, unfortunately. But it's agreed to be a very beautiful result. And also it's true. You can take it as read, but it's true, okay? It always helps in mathematics if the result is true. It's so awkward when it turns out it's not. Especially for students in an examination system. Now, but here's the question. Did Euler discover this result? Or did he simply show that it follows as a necessary consequence of a particular set of basic laws in mathematics? Basic laws of arithmetic. You might think that's hairspinning. I'm sure there's not really a difference, is there? Actually, there is. There's a whole branch of mathematical philosophy called mathematical Platonism. A mathematical Platonists state that mathematical truths exist independently of the universe, independently of us, and we discover them in the same way that we discovered America. Okay? In the same way. It's completely independent. Now, you might think, yeah, well, there can't be too many crazy people who think that, can there? Well, look, for the purposes of this talk, think that, okay? Or else you're just not going to get it. So, first witness, G.H. Hardy. G.H. Hardy is most important British pure mathematician in the first half of the 20th century, beyond a doubt. By his own admission, for a short period, the fourth best pure mathematician in the world. What was it? Anyway, bright guy. Remarkably amusing man. An anti-theist, by the way. So it's not that he just didn't believe in God. He considered God to be his personal enemy. So he was professor of mathematics at Oxford and Cambridge. He was of the view that a mathematician can only really do 4 hours good work a day. An excellent view if you can get away with it in your head. And so he would do his 4 hours work in the morning, and then in the afternoon he would either go and play real tennis or he would go and watch cricket at the university cricket ground. And he would always take his anti-God battery with him when he was going to watch tennis or cricket. So he would take a large woolly pillow and maybe a coat and an umbrella and a thesis that he might have tomorrow, working on the theory that God would see Hardy and think, Hardy's hoping to get some work done this afternoon at the cricket ground. And he's brought to close the match. I'll spoil his fun and make it sunny. Little knowing that Hardy actually wanted to watch the cricket after all, was hoping for some. he does have the same stuff on record. There's more than one story along those lines. He was completely discovered by Mayor Keynes, who was at, so Hardy was at Trinity Cambridge, Keynes was at King's Cambridge, and Keynes said that if G.H. Hardy had have spent as much time looking at the Financial Times every morning as he spent looking at the cricket scores, he could have been a very, very wealthy man. But he didn't, so he wasn't. He says this: I will state my own position dogmatically in order to avoid minor misapprehensions. I believe that mathematical reality lies outside us, that our function is to discover or observe it, and that the theorems which we prove and which we describe grandiloquently as our creations are simply our notes of our observations. But he's not the only one. Because you're thinking, like, one eccentric Cambridge mathematician doesn't make a philosophical view valid. He's trying to think of a metaphor of swallows, but it didn't come. Roger Penrose, Emeritus Roosevelt Professor of Mathematics, University of Oxford, one of the greatest mathematical physicists of the century. Unfortunately, falls under the shadow of his colleague and collaborator, Stephen Hawking. He's at least as good as Hawking is. In fact, he's probably better, to be honest, would be the view among those who know these things. He's worked a lot on cosmology, foundations of quantum mechanics, and latterly, the trying to link quantum mechanics into consciousness, which is where some people have come across him. And he says this: I have made no secret of the fact that my sympathies lie strongly with the Platonic view that mathematical truth is absolute, external, and eternal, and not based on man-made criteria, and that mathematical objects have a timeless existence of their own, not dependent on human society, nor on particular physical objects. That is a very strident view of mathematical planets. This guy, I mean, he's an agnostic rather than an atheist. Okay, but he believes that completely apart from the universe, completely apart from human minds, is the mathematics out there in its own sort of noetic existence. And that's a view within practicing mathematicians. I mean, it may sound like a remarkable view, but it is a view. And this is a possible link between, genuine link between mathematics and theism, because if you want to have mathematical Platonism, if you want to have mathematics completely separate from the physical world, where do you put it?
What's a mathematical object? What do you mean by object?
He means numbers, equations, asymmetries, yeah. So, here, Alvin Plantinga, he's an American philosopher, emeritus professor of philosophy at the University of Notre Dame. And he reckons he's got something to say on this matter. This is a long quote, but it's worth it. He says this: most people who have thought about mathematical Platonism think it incredible that these abstract objects, numbers, for example, the square root of 666, should just exist, be out there, whether or not they're thought of by anyone. More broadly, whether or not they are the object of any kind of mental or intellectual activity whatsoever. It is therefore extremely tempting to think of abstract objects as, technical term, ontologically dependent on mental or intellectual activity in such a way that either they're just thoughts or they couldn't exist if not thought of. So, ontologically dependent means precisely not. Okay, precisely that. There's got to be somebody thinking about them. They're dependent on thoughts or minds. And that seems a reasonable position. Now, it does seem very odd. Mathematical Platonism is very odd. However, says Plantinga, on the other hand, if abstract objects, mathematics in this case, were divine thoughts, then there would be no problem here. So perhaps the most natural way to think of abstract objects, including numbers, is as divine thoughts. Not all mathematicians are mathematical Platonists, but if you want to be a mathematical Platonist, it seems to me the most obvious place to put your mathematics is in the mind of God. Okay? And by the way, not all Christians who are mathematicians are Platonists. Do you believe that? I mean, look, the sort of things I'm talking about here are loose connections. They're consonances between mathematics and theism. Nobody's saying this is evidence for, this proves that. People are saying this sits suggestively and sensibly with. And certainly mathematical Platonism sits sensibly with theism, and I don't see that it sits sensibly with any form of atheism. Because atheism is pretty much identical to physicalism, i.e. there are only physical things. By definition, if there are only physical things, there isn't an extra sort of platonic realm for all the other stuff, the maths. Now, next point. So that's Platonism, that's true. Effectiveness. The unreasonable effectiveness of mathematics in the natural sciences is a famous essay written in 1960 by this chap here, Eugene Wigner, who won the Nobel Prize for Physics in 1963. And if you read any sort of literature on these sorts of areas, in science and religion, or particularly science, mathematics and theism, Wigner's essay pops up. And Wigner says, "The mathematical formulation of the physicist's often crude experience leads in an uncanny number of cases to an amazingly accurate description of a large class of phenomena, i.e. the physical world. This shows that the mathematical language has more to commend it than being the only language we can speak. It shows that it is, in a very real sense, the correct language." So Wigner's saying, this is very odd. So these mathematical ideas in my head, they start from basic numbers in ancient cultures. Okay? It turns out that when you build up this mathematics, it's exactly what describes the physical world. Now, we all just take that as, well, that's obvious. Well, it isn't. Okay, it isn't obvious. That's not a self-evident point. And he's not the only person to think it either. So here's a few likely characters. We've got Wigner on the left, Einstein next, I'm sure you recognise, and then the man in the floppy hat is David Hilbert, and then the person in the extreme end is Paul Dirac. So, says Wigner, again in the same essay, "The effectiveness of mathematics is, quote, a wonderful gift which we neither understand nor deserve." Einstein, "How can it be that mathematics, being after all a product of human thought, So Einstein clearly isn't a mathematical planist, by the way. Here's an example of somebody who isn't. Being, after all, a product of human thought, which is independent of experience, is so admirably appropriate for the objects of reality. David Hilbert, who, by the way, came up with Einstein's field equations for general relativity at pretty much the same time, although he was happy for Einstein to have the credit. Hilbert's a major figure in pure mathematics circles. The remarkable fact, says Hilbert, that apparently matter completely and fully abides by the formalism of mathematics. You can guess that Hilbert almost certainly is a mathematical platonist, actually, because he's suggesting that the real reality is the maths, and actually nature, wasn't something as sort of derivative as nature being explained by mathematics. And finally, I didn't put up David Hilbert. Someone should have told me I haven't put up Hilbert.
Honestly,
you weren't just sitting there smiling at me.
Very good.
Finally, Paul Dirac, 1957, when asked in a lecture at Moscow University what was his guiding principle for the laws of nature, he wrote in capitals on the blackboard, "Physical laws should have mathematical beauty." I'll come back to that later. So there is a real question as to why mathematics is so effective. I mean, if you take a particular, just a physicalist view of this, okay? So say, there's nothing but naturalism. Not only are you a product, your brains are products of the physical universe, they're part of it. How amazing is it that part of the physical universe can be structured so as it can understand the whole show? It's not obvious why that should be a reasonable thing to happen. Now, there are responses to this. So why is mathematics so effective? Here's John Barrow. John Barrow is a well-known popularizer of mathematics and science. I mean, loads of books by Don Hodgson. He's a good author as well. He's actually the one person on this whole list I've met. So, mathematics, he says, is just the means to describe patterns. That's what mathematics is. Okay? It's about pattern description. So it's hardly a surprise that a pattern-filled universe is described mathematically. So his line is, it's just not going to explain here. And he's just explained it away by saying mathematics is pattern spotting. I think that's a bit weak. Actually, I genuinely find that a bit weak because I just have the feeling that mathematics, it's a bit more than pattern spotting, or it's very deep pattern spotting if it is just that. The next one is Max Tegmark, 1967. He's at Massachusetts Institute of Technology. And he says, this is the problem. The universe is mathematics. Okay, this is mathematical monism. So this is mathematical Platonism with knobs on it. It's got to have a better word than that. And this is mathematical Platonism gone wrong, because what Tegmark says, and he's serious, is that you see, all this, all of you, physical reality, that's just an illusion. It's not real. Okay. All it is an instantization of mathematics. So as an analog, we are the virtual reality, and the real deal is the huge piece of software that's running. Okay. Now, yes. Max Tegmark. He's a great man. He's at MIT. I have difficulty even thinking up to his level. Okay? However, if you ask me for my view on Max Tegmark's view, which I hope you haven't, but I'm just assuming that maybe you will later.
Assuming
enough. I would say that I consider quite close to two stops after Upton Park on the district line of the London Tube. Bargain. I think Tedlock's a bargain. Sorry, it probably makes for very good popular science, and I was saying, that's just a category error, okay? And in mathematical modelling terms, it's almost a rookie error. As Ken here would know, one of the basic things we teach people when we teach mathematical modelling is don't mistake your mathematical model for the reality. It's just a description of it. And he's just got the cart before the horse here, mind you, completely. I almost find it hard to believe that he really thinks that. And he's only put that around last night. Final possible view on the effectiveness of mathematics is this one, that God created a law-based universe. And as part of the three R's of what it means to be image bearers, the image of God, means we've got the capability to understand those laws. So the three R's, you've probably not heard of them. So what is the image of God in mankind? There are three places you can put it. You can put it in reason, our ability to reason. You can put it in relationship, our ability to have deep relationships with other humans and a relationship with God. And you can put it in regency, the fact that we have at least partial mastery over God's creation. So when God says, I can't remember, he doesn't say you're in charge, but he gives sort of Adam and Eve authority over the and of course, those aren't exclusive. It can be all three. So if you think of it in terms of reason, then if we're image bearers of God's reason, then it's completely reasonable that we can understand his creative universe, because we've got a little bit of the spark of reason that arises in a parallel with the laws God used. And that seems to be a reasonable response. It's not a proof. It's not even necessarily an evidence, but it seems to me it's a very sensible way to explain things. Okay? You bring in theism and certain philosophical issues have an explanation, which I think in other regards are difficult to explain. Now, so that's so I've done proof, I've done effectiveness, and I'm finishing with beauty. And to come back to Dirac, physical laws do indeed have mathematical beauty. Okay? Now again, we could be back to Hardy Gibson here in a minute, but with me in this. And 20th century mathematical physicists go after beauty. Okay? That wasn't just loose talk by Dirac. Dirac really did believe that beauty was a guiding principle for mathematical physics. Funny enough, I listened to a TED talk there just before I came out by Murray Gell-Mann on beauty, truth, and physics. And he makes the point that he and a few colleagues in the early 50s published a theory, I think it was particle physics, it was electro week, I think. And he said, their theory disagreed with no less than 7 experiments. But it was a beautiful theory. And they were sure that it had to be right. And they were. Every one of those 7 experiments turned out to be wrong. Okay? So, there aren't too many examples. And you're getting down to really deep stuff. Is it similarly with Einstein? Einstein's, a famous question, well, what will you do, Dr. Einstein, if general relativity, if the experiments, the 1919 transit, now what were they looking for?
Solar eclipse.
What was transiting behind it? It was just a stellar bending, wasn't it?
The
displacement of the stellar image. Yeah, okay. So, general relativity predicted a particular bending of light as it grazed the edge of the sun, and you needed a solar eclipse, and they have one in 1919. And Einstein was asked, what's going to happen, Professor, if it turns out that the experiments don't back up general relativity? which Einstein responded, then I pity the dear Lord, because the theory is correct. And it was. Okay. And one of the things about general relativity is it's beautiful. I mean, as a it's a piece of sort of mathematical physics, it's just as elegant as you like, for those in the know. Not that I ever worked in that area. But here's an example of beauty in mathematical physics. This is considered to be the classic example from the 19th century. The dude up in the top hand corner there is James Clerk Maxwell, a picture taken in the early 1850s when he was at Trinity College, Cambridge. And these are Maxwell's equations, which he wrote down in 1865, except he did. Okay? He did come up with Maxwell's the equations of electromagnetism in 1865, but he just didn't write them down like this. Okay? He actually wrote down 20 equations. Which then, if you put vector notation, you can reduce the 8. And these are due to Heaviside, again, for those who are in maths physics background. Heaviside actually wrote down Maxwell's equations. Why are these beautiful? Because they're concise, and they sum up a huge amount. And I mean a huge. If you want the mathematical description of a magnet, or the dynamo on your bike, or long wave broadcasts from radio 4, or gamma ray bursts from another galaxy, these are the equations. It's all wrapped up in this. Okay? Because ultimately, all that's electromagnetic phenomena. And this explains all electromagnetic phenomena. Okay. If you want to deal with electromagnetism, you deal with Maxwell's equation. And as far as we know, that's the real deal. I mean, this is people worried that when we got to quantum mechanics in the 20th century, those equations would roll through. But they do. Okay, that they actually still work. So they're concise and they've got huge coverage. That's sort of what mathematicians mean when we talk about a beautiful theorem. You don't even worry about what the symbols mean. Okay, upside down triangles to work. Okay. Means something the other two. And Maxwell, by the way, was a Christian. Very nice. So, anyway.
He doesn't have a beard in that.
He doesn't have it while he was in his early 20s. Oh, yes, by the way, yes, thank you for saying that. The Royal Bank of Scotland are wondering if they could put in their next £10 note. Okay, and one of the possibilities is James Clerk Maxwell. Go on to Facebook, search Royal Bank of Scotland, and vote for Maxwell. Okay?
Otherwise we will have...
Otherwise we'll have Mary Somerville, who is a wonderful 19th century scientist and popularizer of science. But seriously, Maxwell's in the same league as Einstein and Newton. Okay, he really is that good. He's considered to be one of the greatest physicists of all time. He was astonishing. He was astonishing. But his algebra was rubbish. By the way, that's another story. It was. That's another story altogether. I mean, rubbish compared to... wasn't rubbish compared to mine. But anyway. So, beauty, effectiveness, and truth, then. So it seems to me that if you want to talk about truth in mathematics, then you're going to go down the line of mathematical platonism. And if you want to be a mathematical platonist, theism is the central place to put all the maths in the mind of God. If you're worried about the effectiveness of mathematics in describing the natural world, because the whole shooting match out there, okay? Why is the mathematics that comes out of our head the mathematics that explains everything? How come that works? Then it seems to me a sensible thing to do is draw on the idea of mankind being made in the image of God, and the image bearing being reason, our ability to reason about God's universe, because we are God's creatures. Beauty is actually where I find. The one I find the most convincing. And that's partly because I trained in in maths and physics. And the equations are beautiful. And I can remember sitting in an electromagnetism lecture across the road at Queen's and being presented with Maxwell's equations and thinking, oh my goodness, that's how he did it. These are the equations God used. I'm thinking, this is remarkable. And how beautiful it is. And that brings me all the way back to this dude. Well, not all the way back, because we didn't start it. This is David, playing his acoustic harp. I didn't have the electric one that day. And Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. I think it's not just when you go out and look at the beauty and grandeur of creation, when you look at a clear night sky and you're up in the mountains and you can see the Milky Way, and you're in awe of the glory of God. It's when you sit down and do the equations of physics. The awe for a practicing physicist who's a Christian is one of the things great. Certainly it's great for me anyway, I have to say. So that to me is the most powerful one of the three. Now, to finish the thing, I only did wrong, that's good. Usually I have a good red one. I'd be glad to hear I didn't. So, further reading for you. Here's a few possibles. Bradley and Howell, Mathematics Through the Eyes of Faith, particularly if you're a student, that's a pretty good introduction to some of these issues. I'm embarrassed, but I'm going to do it anyway. Lawrence and McCartney, Mathematicians of Their God and Their Gods, published last year. I edited that with Susanna Lawrence. And that takes a few historical pictures through how mathematics and theism has interacted and linked in particular lives in particular places. It's not at all an apologetic work. And thirdly, for those who are more interested more in the philosophical end of things, issues like mathematical Platonism and its variants, John Polkinghorne, Meaning in Mathematics, we'll get it by him in 2011, and it's a short book. It's got a number of very readable and interesting issues from people of faith and of none, batting around the idea of what does maths mean in a physical universe. And again, I've no explicit Christian cut at all. And there, I think I will stop. Thank you very much for your time.